We're going to be tonight in the book of Haggai chapter 1. And there are some similarities to this morning's message, but it does have a much different picture to it. So bear with me and don't think, I'm pretty sure he preached this morning. It's not the exact same thing, I promise. But Haggai chapter 1 is where we're going to be tonight. I have to admit, for the longest time, I always thought it was Haggai. I don't know, like, if that's just the way I heard it pronounced. Even my Bible app says it that way until I looked at it, and then I started looking up pronunciations, and I realized I was wrong. My wife's good about reminding me there's lots of things in life that I thought I was right about, and then it turns out I'm not, you know, and that's what wives are for sometimes, to keep you, you know, straight and on the right path. But we're in Haggai chapter 1, and let me give you a little background here. So the book of Haggai is from the prophet Haggai, and he is delivering a message to God's people to get back on track. They had been in captivity for 70 years prior to this by the Babylonians, and this was just because of their disobedience to God. They refused to listen to him, to obey him, do the things that they had been instructed to do. And once they were freed, they were instructed to rebuild the temple. That was one of the things that God had told them to do. And I want you to realize, the Bible is, it's really cool. And I know many of you have studied the Bible for years. And I love how the Bible just is all weaved together. It's not a bunch of little books, but it all tells the same story. And it's a beautiful story. It all points, you know, to the one event of our Savior, ultimately. But during this time, like, we can look at these things, you know, in Jeremiah, he predicted that this captivity would last for 70 years, which was awesome. Daniel predicted that it would be the Babylonians who took Israel captive, and that the Medo-Persians would come in and defeat them and release them. But even more impressive than that, it was Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, 170 years before this ever even took place, he declared that someone by the name of Cyrus would come along and be a king that would set Israel free. And not just set them free, but allow them to go home and to rebuild the temple. And it's neat to see these things. And I don't remember the exact number, but I believe I've heard that it's somewhere around 10,000 prophecies that were fulfilled in the Old Testament. And it's just neat to see how God's word is all tied together, and things that were predicted long before they happened were correct and accurate. And it's not just like they were mostly correct. Like, they were all correct, every last one of them. And it's awesome to see. And I just like pointing out those things. And I do want to highlight some things from Isaiah just because it is so neat. But in Isaiah 44:28, remember, this is 170 years prior to this even happening. It says, "That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall perform my pleasure, all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation is laid." And so God is saying, hey, Cyrus, he's mine. Like, I'm going to control this man. I'm going to use him for my good pleasure to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, to free the captives, to lay the foundation to the temple. In Isaiah 45:13, again talking of Cyrus, it says, "I have raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let my captives go, not for price or reward, saith the Lord of hosts." And so we see again, God said, "I've got a specific plan. I'm going to put him on." And this king Cyrus may think that he's going to come in and take over the world and do all these things, but I've got a plan for him, and I'm going to use him to accomplish my will. And I believe that all throughout history, there's been a lot of people that thought that they were going to do something, and God's like, "You may have thought that's what you're going to do, but I have a different plan for you." You know, even if you look at the atrocities and the terrible things of World War II, well, ultimately, it led to Israel becoming a nation again, getting their land back, you know, and God uses those moments in time, these things that seem so awful, but he says, "Hey, I've got a plan for this. I'm going to use it for my good pleasure to accomplish my will." And I'm thankful for a God that has the foresight for those things to see. One more place we're going to look here, just before I get into the main passage, is in Ezra chapter 1. It says this in verse 2. It says, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold and with goods and with beasts besides the freewill offering for the house of God. And I just think that it's neat to see that Cyrus, he even recognized, I don't believe that Cyrus was probably a Christian, at least prior to that point. I don't know what he ended up believing, but Cyrus was used of God. He, you know, God used him to restore his people, to send them there, and God also used him to provide the money and everything else that was necessary to rebuild that temple. God showed his people, he said, hey, when I make a promise to you, I'm going to deliver, okay? This guy, he's taken over all these nations. He's powerful. He could do away with you if he wanted, but I'm going to use him instead to send you guys back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, and I'll provide everything. I've got it all covered, okay? And so we see how amazing God is. We see how wonderful these predictions, these fulfilled prophecies are. But I want you to realize right before this, or right after this, 70 years of captivity. People are excited to get out. They are pumped up. They're ready to go back. They're ready to rebuild. They're ready to do all these things. There's a lot of excitement, but then there's some opposition. Some people get in the way. Some people kind of talk them down. The excitement wears off. And now when we're looking at the book of Haggai, it's been 15 years that not a thing has been done. The foundation was laid and they just stopped working. They ended up doing other things. They kind of gave up on what God called them to do. Even though he provided everything for them, they just said, we've got other things. And this always makes me think of my grandparents' house. It's a little town called Frisco City, Alabama. You probably never have heard of it. You probably never will probably read about it. And that's okay. It's a tiny little place in Alabama. But my grandparents one day got the great idea that they were going to build another house next to their current house. And they... what they did is they laid the foundation, and these pipes and stuff sticking up out of the ground. I guess that's like the plumbing and things of that nature. And it was all there, it was ready to go. And for some reason, my grandparents stopped working on this. And I, to this day, I don't know why. My grandparents have both passed away. My uncle now lives in that house, and this has probably been sitting there for 30 something years. It's just a foundation sitting next to their house. Never been completed. They lost the excitement. They lost the momentum. Something happened along the way. They got distracted. I don't know. But the first thing I want you to see, we're going to look here tonight at Haggai, and we're going to read verses 1 through 4, and we're going to highlight the excuses and the priorities in their lives. The excuses and the priorities. But starting in verse 1, reading down to verse 4, it says this: in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, and so here's the message: thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, the people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, it is time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into this tonight. Dear Lord, I just thank you so much again for the opportunity to preach your word. I thank you for this church. I thank you for these people that are here tonight to hear your word preached. And I just pray that, once again, that it would just be your message, that it would be easy to understand. And if there's something in our lives that we can apply this message to or draw closer to or deal with a need in our lives, Lord, I pray that you would just work in our hearts however you see fit. Help me not to get in the way of it. And again, we do love you, and we thank you for all that you're going to do. And we just pray and ask this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So I want you to see here, the first thing that he says in verse number 2, it says, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, the people say, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house shall be built. So this is not God saying this. This is the people who are saying, it's not time to build God's house. Like, this is just not the right time. It's been 15 years, okay? 15 years, the foundation has been laid. They've had everything that they needed, all the opportunity, and the people are like, it's just not time right now. It's not God saying it. It's the people saying it. And I want to be clear here. It's not like the temple could use some upgrades, okay? It's not like they needed new carpet or new furniture. I mean, there was no temple. There literally was a foundation. There was nothing else. And the people just didn't have any interest in getting back to work. They were commanded to rebuild that temple, and they just didn't do it. No work at all. And so we see here they had other things that they felt were more important. They knew God's commandment. They saw his promise. They saw his deliverance. They saw the way he provided. They saw the freedom from captivity. And we see here the reason why. Part of it is, it says in verse 4, they said, "Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie in waste?" Now I had to look this up. Sealed houses, it's referring to a paneling, which would be kind of luxurious or nice or fancy. They are investing in their homes. They want their homes to look good. A lot of you have probably invested in your homes, taken time to decorate them or make them look nice. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's not even the point of the scripture here. The point of the scripture is they're investing so much into their homes to make them nice and into their lives to make them nice and comfortable. And they're literally allowing God's house to lie in waste, saying, "We don't need a place to gather and worship. We don't need this in our lives." And they're missing out. And I realize the church can exist without a building. I get that, okay? I realize you guys could meet in a home. You could meet in a field somewhere. You could meet anywhere and study God's word and worship together. But God commanded them to build a house. Just like I believe it's wise to have a building where our people can come together as a local church, where we can have be an outreach, a ministry. But more importantly, I think we're here just to encourage each other to keep on keeping on, to keep fighting the fight and going. And these people said, "You know what? We don't need that right now. We've got a lot going on in our lives." And you know, I know when we look around, especially when we look at our country, when I look at our own cities, when we look at, you know, people in our lives, and sometimes even with my own life, it's easy to get really busy doing things in your own life. I mean, life never slows down. It just doesn't. There's always going to be sporting events. There's always going to be work. There's always going to be extracurricular things that we just have to do. Life gets in the way sometimes, doesn't it? It's a reality. But the thing is, it does not excuse us from doing what God called us to do. And he told these people, "You need to build this house." So we kind of hit on one of these verses this morning, but the simple idea of this, Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." We ought to seek God and his kingdom first in our lives. And he's got a specific calling, a specific plan, a specific desire for each and every one of you. And I'm not here tonight to tell you what those specific desires are, but I know it involves following him and trusting him and obviously obeying his commandments. That's a big part of it. And it makes me think of Luke and the story of the rich man who was so impressed by all of his wealth, and he was going to build a bigger barn for all of his crops to store him up, and he was kind of settling in for retirement, saying, "I've got all this. I've worked so hard. I've worked, and now look at me. I'm finally going to be able to rest and enjoy it." And in Luke 12:20 says, "But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thou shalt be required, thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall these things be which thou hast provided?" In the simple fact, we invest so much into things that just simply won't last. Not that it's unwise to invest in retirement. I hope people do invest in retirement because, you know, they need to take care of themselves in the later years when maybe they can't work. But the truth is, our number one goal shouldn't be our retirement. It shouldn't be building our wealth or getting caught up in watching our kids become the most successful, whatever, you fill in the blank. The thing is, we ought to invest what's most important, well, in God's house, in his work, in his ministry. And so the next thing we're going to look at here with the verses 5-7 is the idea of this. I just simply want to challenge, it's a challenge to consider your ways. Consider your ways. "Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Obviously, it's important here. God said it not once, but twice, consider your ways. In other words, he's like, hey, I just want you guys to think about what you're doing. I'm not necessarily a huge fan of this guy, but I love the reference. I've seen his slogan and stuff out there. I know Dr. Phil says his slogan was like, "How's that working for you?" Okay, like a lot of times we need to ask ourselves that realistically. How's it working for us? Okay, like is it accomplishing what we thought it would? So we need to really look at it and examine or consider our ways to rethink them. And it describes this picture here of discontentment. It says, you've sown much and bring in little. So you're planting a lot,
but your harvest isn't as much as you want it to be. You eat, but you have enough. You're filling up your belly, but you're still hungry. You still want more. Okay, you drink, but it's not enough for you. You still want more. You clothe you, but you're not warm. You're not satisfied with it. He that earneth wages, to put it into a bag with holes. And man, if that's a description of sometimes how I feel about my paycheck, okay? You're like putting it in a bag with holes in it. It just falls all out. But the thing is, and I'm not actually complaining. God's good to us. He takes care of our needs. But these people are a picture of American society. In American society, I know this was not the idea here, but if we think about America, and I love capitalism, don't get me wrong. I like the idea of capitalism. If you work hard, you can make a successful living for yourself. But we somehow turn the American dream into working nonstop, pushing ourselves to an early grave almost from just overworking ourselves to have more and more and more. And you know, we live in Sullivan, and in Sullivan, it's an older town, but it is, there's a lot to it that reminds me kind of this. And what I mean by that, when you drive around the older parts, all the houses, like, I swear, they're like the size of your pastor's office, okay? Like, this is little tiny houses. And people are like, oh, yeah, the family so-and-so lived there. They had five kids. And this people lived here, and they had, you know, seven kids. And these people, and they're all these, like, they're just small little houses. But nowadays, like, we're not satisfied with a small house. We want a bigger house. And then we're not satisfied with a bigger house. We want an even bigger house, you know? And like the American way, like if you look back 50 years ago and what people had for their homes and what we have now. I mean, in televisions, my goodness. Remember, I know many of you remember my first TV I ever had was, I had this little 13-inch TV that my parents had a little knob on it. I mean, I realized that I was born after that was like the only option. But I had one. It was a small little TV. And now TVs like fill up the whole wall. But if we're still not satisfied, we always want more. And the thing is, like, we need to realize, and what God's saying here is the simple fact that all of these possessions, they're not going to bring you contentment in life. They're not going to bring you joy. You can work to make your house the best, to have all the nicest things, to have the best foods, the best job, the best everything, but you're not going to find the contentment you're looking for. And so we see here, and so the answer, when we rethink, it makes me think of the passage in Isaiah 1, starting in verse 16. He says this, wash you. Make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. If I could summarize this verse, basically stop it, okay? Stop sinning. You know what you're doing isn't right. Cut it out. Verse 17, he says, learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widows. In other words, he's saying, get back on track. Do the things that I've called you to do. Serve others rather than serving yourself. And then he says, come now. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So stop sinning, stop living for yourself. Follow God, obey Him, trust Him. Put your full faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Realize He has a plan for you in His finished work. Receive His gift of salvation and live for Him. And salvation is much like kind of the ultimatum He gave here in Isaiah when He said, if you stop and you get back on track, you're going to be rewarded for it. You will eat of the good of the land. You will have the goodness in your heart. You will be content. You will be satisfied. But if you don't, you're going to be devoured with the sword. And salvation is a similar picture. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have an option. We have a free will in this life. We can decide whether we want to be separated from God or we want to accept His free gift. We can decide if we want contentment and joy in our life by following Him and serving Him and finding true satisfaction, or we can just constantly be chasing more, 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 and being discontent in this life. And that's not to say that we'll never want anything, because everybody wants something, and that's okay. It's okay to want things in this life, but just don't live for the things in this life. And so we have to make our choice. And I realize, you know, this is the way I kind of look at all of this. You know, we either can have what we think will make us happy, or we can have what will truly make us happy. And I know, you know, when I have those opportunities, I wish I could stand before you today and say, I've always chosen what will actually make me happy. But I know the truth of it is, many times I've chased after what I think will make me happy. And it doesn't. It may bring me a little bit of joy for a little while, just like, you know, the pleasure of sin is for a season, but it doesn't bring me that permanent, lasting joy. The last thing that I want to bring to your attention here or point out to you is this. Looking at verses 8 through 11, and I would say this, believe God in his promises. Simply trust him. In verse 8, it says this, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. When ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land and the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon the cattle, and upon the labor of the hands. You know, if we actually believe God and his promises, well, our faith becomes an action. Okay, it is something we do. It's not, you know, faith is not just something we believe, it is something we live. Like if we really believe something, it compels us to be different. It drives us to be different. And I want you to see there in verse 8 of our text, it says, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. And notice it's a go, bring, build. These are action words. The same way that we ought to go into the world, we ought to bring people into Christ, we ought to build God's house and God's kingdom, and we ought to be working towards those things for eternity. It's an action. You know, James 1:18, it says it wonderfully. It says, yea, a man say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. And the thing is, if I have true faith, well, my life's going to back it up. My works are going to show people that I really believe something. You know, it doesn't, you know, I told you guys I moved from Florida 5 years ago. There, people know my actions speak for themselves that I am a Florida Gator fan, okay? Like, I support the Florida Gators wholeheartedly. I love them. I love watching them. I've driven up here to Mizzou twice since I have lived here to watch your Missouri Tigers beat my Florida Gators. It was just terrible, terrible, terrible. But that's okay. I kept coming. I was decked out in Gator stuff. My actions showed that I was a Gator fan. But you know, I hope that when I leave this world that people don't just remember me as a Gator fan. I don't mind if they remember I was a Gator fan, but I hope that's not what sticks out most. I hope that my actions in my life say, that was a man that believed what he said about Jesus Christ. That was a man that lived like he believed that God one day was going to be, that he's going to be in front of him and he was going to be given an account for his life, and that he believed that Jesus Christ was the only way to heaven. I hope that my life backs that up. Work proves your faith. They show the genuineness of your faith. John 14:15 says, if ye love me, keep my commandments. You know, I think a lot of times, and when you look at that, and I've heard it explained this way, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Keeping God's commandments and not loving him, it doesn't really accomplish anything. And the truth is, if we don't keep God's commandments, it's probably because we don't really love him the way that we should. I mean, you know, we compare marriage a lot of times in the Bible to our relationship with God. Well, if we are faithful and committed and treat our spouse a certain way, the reason why we do those things is because we love them. And the actions in our marriage should support that we love our spouse. Now, are we always perfect about it? No. Are we always the spouses that we should be? Probably not. But, you know, the same thing's true within Christianity. We are not always the son or daughter of God that we should be. But our actions overall in our life should show that we love our Savior, that we love our God, and by keeping his commandments. But again, works prove faith. However, I want to be clear, works do not save us. They just simply are kind of a testament to what we believe. And I know you guys know this, Ephesians 2:8, starting in verse 8, it says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I love that it points out that it is all faith-based. It's by grace, it's through God, through faith alone. However, I love verse 10 too. You can't leave verse 10 out. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we are saved for a purpose, and we are saved to complete God's good works in this life. And we need to make sure that we're being faithful in those. In the last couple of verses here in this chapter, It says this, and I think I said that was my last point before. I'm sorry, I told you guys a lie. It looks like I had one more point. I just didn't look far enough down on the page. The fourth point here is it's never too late to get back on track. And I shouldn't say it's never too late. When you leave this world, it is too late. But as long as the Lord has given you life and you have breath in your lungs, it is never too late to get back right with God. In verse 12, it says this in Haggai chapter 1. It says, "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people did fear before the Lord." So they started obeying. They got back on track. And it says when they fear him, I'm positive you guys know this, but fear is showing God the reverence, the respect that he deserves. It's not being scared of him, but giving him a healthy respect as to he is Almighty God. He is my creator. He is my savior. He is everything, and showing him that respect. In verse 13, it says, "Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message to unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord." I want to stick on that verse for a second. I am with you. I hope you realize today that God's with you. Amen. Like he's not against you in this life. And a lot of times I know things that happen. I know things that hard times will come in our life. And many times we try to think, what is God doing? But I want you to realize God is always for you. He is never against you. We may not understand his reasons. We may not understand his ways, but he is for you 100%. Romans 8:31 says, "And what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. God is for us. He sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. And if he was going to give up his son for you, man, he is not against you, okay? He loves you. He cares about you. He cares about your broken hearts. He cares about the trials of life. He cares about the troubles that we go through and things that come. And I realize when hard times come in this life, there are multiple reasons that these things happen. But the thing is this. Sometimes, much like these people here, sometimes it's our life decisions that lead to our hard times. Sometimes it is. Not always, but sometimes we make decisions, we make choices, and it leads us places that lead to hard times. And other times, it's just like the book of James describes. God allows these things in our life because he's trying to work patience in us. He's trying to complete his finished work. He is trying to use you in some way to accomplish his will. In the case of these people, God was saying, "Hey, I'm stopping the rain. I'm stopping the dew. I'm stopping all these things because you're not doing what you're supposed to be." But in the case of many believers, it's just simply because God has a work he wants to complete in you. And we may not understand that work till we get to heaven and stand in his presence. And I've always said this, I know that when we stand before God, we probably won't even care anymore about the reason why he did what he did. It'll just be the amazement of standing in God's presence. So, but God is for you. He loves you. He sent his son to die for you. And if he would do all that for you, he's not going to be working against you in this life. You'll never have to doubt that for a minute. Kind of wrapping it up here, I want you to realize from that same passage in Romans chapter 8, it says this at the end here in verse 37 and 38 of Romans chapter 8. It says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us so. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that's a comforting thing, just supporting the idea that God's for us. Nothing will separate you from his love. Even when we make terrible mistakes, just like these people who neglected him for 15 years and said, "God, I've got more important things to do," God still looked down on them and said, "I love you. I care about you. I want you to accomplish this. I want you to build my house and to build my temple, and I want you to have a place to gather and to worship me." And I want you to realize today, God still loves you. He cares about you. And if you've had a period of time in your life where you've been caught up, caught away, busy, distracted, maybe you've been investing too much in everything else, the cares of this world, it's not too late to get back on track. We still have time while we're here. I don't know what it is that's in your life that might be distracting you. But if there is something that's pulling you away from following God, from trusting Him, well, I'd ask you to do what He says in these scriptures and just simply consider your ways. Consider your ways and realize that God's with you. He's not against you. And get back on track today. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If there is anything going on in your life, God is waiting there. He is looking for you and He wants to welcome you back. He wants that restored relationship. And that's what I'm going to wrap up tonight. But again, we're going to have an invitation, a verse of invitation. And if you guys have something that you need to deal with, if the Lord's working in your heart about something, get it taken care of. And again, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, come talk to me. I'd love to talk to you about knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior tonight. I'm going to go ahead and pray. I ask you guys to stand, and then we'll have a hymn of invitation. But let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank You again so much for this evening. And I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for Your truth. I thank You for the fact that You give us opportunities, more opportunities than we deserve, Lord, to consider our ways, to reevaluate what we're doing, to realize that true contentment does not come from the things of this world, but it comes by simply following You. And Lord, if there is someone in this room that's dealing with things right now and they need to get back on track, I pray that You would help them to do that tonight, just to reevaluate their lives and figure out what it is that's taken them away. If there's someone who doesn't know You as their Savior, I pray that they would come to know You tonight before it's too late. In Your name I pray. Amen.